Thankful to be back here with you this morning, and I'd like to quickly make a comment about passing the other meeting houses on the way over here. I intend on our way home to pass thousands of houses, but I'm not going to stop at them because they're not home. I'm willing to go hundreds of miles and pass many houses till I can get home. And that's what Mount Zion, the Lord's kingdom, is to us. It's home. And none of the other places will do, because this is home. And we certainly have felt at home with you this weekend, and we appreciate so much this church and your kindness and your hospitality. I know meetings like this are don't just come together by accident. It takes a lot of labors of love, and we appreciate so much all the labors of love that have gone into making this meeting the success that it has been. And I certainly thank the world of your pastor. He believes in feeding the flock spiritually and naturally. He is quite the cook. And Brother David puts me to shame in a lot of ways. I'm going to try and do better as a result of trying to follow his example. But we have certainly enjoyed our time with you. Appreciate the hospitality of the Whiteheads and all of you as we've been here. And appreciate so much y'all inviting us to come and be with you. For a few moments, I'd like to direct your attention to Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David during a time where he was at the lowest point, I would say, probably in his life. I'm sure there were other low points, like Absalom revolting against him, but this is a low point of his sin and sorrow. I'll tell you great things. The Lord can certainly take our sorrows and turn them into great joys. And the Lord can certainly work in our sorrows and our sorrowful condition to bless us in ways that we can't even imagine. It's not pleasant, but I believe you learn more from your sorrow than you do from your laughter and the times where things are going well. And here in Psalm 51, there's a couple of verses here, and I don't know if we'll have time to get to what all is said here, but in Psalm 51, verse 12, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David had messed up. But he wanted to take this experience in his life as a teachable moment for the next generation. You know, my granddad, when he was in the Navy and he was 17 years old, went with all the other sailors and got a tattoo on his arm, a big anchor on his arm. And he'd show all of his grandchildren that. And he says, "I want y'all to learn from my mistake. One decision, when I was 17, has affected me the rest of my life. I can't get rid of this thing. It's still here, and look how ugly it looks now. Don't make the mistake I had." And he tried to take his sorrow and turn it into a teachable moment for the rest of us. Well, David had a desire to teach transgressors God's ways and convert them as a result of his mistake. But his desire in this prayer was to restore something. I want to get back to something I had before. And what was that? Notice very carefully the language here. Restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation. You know, I think sometimes we like to take possession and ownership of our salvation, but in the end, it's God's salvation. God is the one who has saved us from our sins, and not we ourselves. God saved us. And notice he's not asking to get the salvation back. He's asking to get the joy back. He is still saved. And there's nothing that you can do on this earth that can separate you from the love of Christ. There is nothing that you can do that can remove you out of his hand. There is nothing you can do or anyone else can do. No one has more power than God. And you'll never lose that. You are eternally preserved in Jesus Christ. And he has saved us from our sins, and that work is complete, and it'll never be brought up again. Your sins have been dealt with. You will not have to answer for them. They were already answered for on the cross of Jesus Christ that we sing about this morning. Oh, when you survey the wondrous cross. Oh, the sorrow and love that flows mingled down. I'll tell you that if you can stay near the cross, it'll certainly change your perspective on life. And I'll tell you what it will bring. It'll bring joy to the child of God. Joy that Jesus said no man can take from you. No one can take it from you. It's a joy that is not based on your life circumstances. It's a joy that you can have each and every day of your life. And we ought to. We ought to be the most joyful people on earth. Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, all the time. In whatever circumstance of life, rejoice, not in your circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. As Brother Danny preached yesterday afternoon, we should be a very thankful people. If we sit there and inventory or count our blessings, I'll tell you, you've got a whole lot more than you realize until you take the time to inventory what the Lord has done for you. And you can rejoice all the time. But I'll tell you, in our experience and seeing what David is trying to teach here in this psalm, if you go and look in 2 Samuel about the experience of David during this time, he sat there and mourned for his child who was on the point of death until that child died. And then he cleaned up and he went into the house of God. I'm going to tell you, he is showing the pattern to teach transgressors how it is to have that joy restored. You know where you need to go? You need to go to the house of your master's brethren. You need to go into the house of the Lord. Because Psalm 48 declares, this is Mount Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. This is the place. If you want your joy to return, you come to this place. This is the joy of the whole earth. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. In Isaiah chapter 12, you know, we mentioned a moment ago, labors of love. I want you to notice, we have some work to do here. I want you to notice this in Isaiah chapter 12. When we're talking about God's salvation. This is Isaiah 12 verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me. Notice the past tense here. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Who did that? Jesus did. And thou comforts me. Comfort, comfort. Well, who comforts us? The Holy Ghost. Remember, David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with what? Thy free spirit. The Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus promised would come. So his anger is turned away because of the work of Jesus, and now he comforts us, and he sends ministers with this charge. If you go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto them what? Your warfare is accomplished. Your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity, your sin is pardoned. And you've received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Amen. I'm going to tell you, that's three good pieces of information that we have here in the house of God. Would that not bring joy to the child of God? To know that your warfare is accomplished. You know, we're out there fighting an enemy that is not flesh and blood. Our enemy, the devil, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. He's out there convincing you that we're struggling. But I want to tell you again, thy God reigneth. The Lord is on his throne, and he's already won the warfare. You're on the winning side, not the losing side. You know, on our ride to church yesterday, my wife's sister had sent her a video to watch. And it was a video of the Oklahoma softball team describing their experience in winning the national championship. Now, I know they beat Florida State, and we at our house were cheering for Florida State, but that didn't turn out. But after we heard this video, we wanted to cheer for Oklahoma because she was saying, our joy is not in winning this tournament. Our joy is in the Lord, and that's why it stays constant. No matter whether we win or lose, that comes and goes. But we're here to give glory to God. And we have an opportunity as we play this game. That's what it's about. And they're, you know, softball or any game can try to make you serve and worship at that idol. But I'm telling you, we worship and serve the Lord, not anything else. And your joy will remain constant in that. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. You know, there's no need for us to be afraid because perfect love casts out fear, and that's exactly what we receive from the Lord. We don't have to be afraid. We trust in the Lord. He says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. The Lord is my strength. You know, if you're going to be a strong person, you know what it takes? This world will tell you it takes pride. No, that's not, that makes you a weak person. A strong person, go to Nehemiah chapter 8, they told the people there, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You want to be a strong person, you need to be a joyful person. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now notice verse 3. Therefore, you know, there should be action on our part as a result of this wonderful doctrine that we have. Oh, we love Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that. We feel that. But what should that inspire on our part? Yeah. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are a new creature, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the response of the child of God as a result of God's grace and his salvation. Therefore, verse 3 says, with joy we shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You thirsty this morning? I tell you where you need to go. You need to go back to the well. Go back to the well of salvation. I believe this church is a well. And we come here with joy, but we come here to work, don't we? We come here to draw water once again out of the wells of salvation. You hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you're going to be filled. Let's draw water again out of the wells of salvation. You know, we have a choice of how we're going to live this life. You know, do we want to live this life sour and bitter and sorrowful all the days of our life? Or do we want to live a life of joy? We do have a choice. And I'll tell you the difference between this and that, if you've ever flown on an airplane, it's like flying first class through life and flying coach. I remember, you know, my wife and I, when we were on our honeymoon, back when they had Northwest Airlines, we flew on this little flight from Jackson to Memphis. And they found out we had gotten married the day before. They said, oh, well, we're going to upgrade you to first class. Well, that meant we moved up two seats on that little plane. And that meant something about we could get drinks before the flight even took off. And she said, sir, you're good to go, but told my wife, I'm about to check your ID. I said, that's not the kind of drinks that we would order. But anyway, I didn't really think too much about first class. It didn't seem like it was worth all the hype. But if you've ever flown internationally, oh, it's a big difference. I remember when we were landing after flying 14 hours on coach, they said, we need all seat backs and tray tables and footrests stowed. I said, foot, did I miss that? Where's my footrest? Man, that first class, they were basically lying on a bed. They were sleeping. They had the best the plane had to offer, the best food, the best service, the best everything. I'll tell you, that's what living a life of joy is like. Amen. The best this life has to offer, the Lord provides to the child of God. You come to the Lord's house. This is a place of joy. You come to the Lord's house. And I want to point out something to you as I turn over to the book of Acts. That there is something that if you haven't done yet, you are depriving yourself of joy. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching to the very ones who with their voice had lifted up and said about Jesus, crucify him. Preaching to the very ones. And Peter didn't cower back in fear. I'm going to tell you, that resurrection changed everything for the apostles. They were willing. They were, you know, they forsook him and fled and even denied they even knew him until he came out of that grave. Amen. And then they realized there's nothing they can do to us because Jesus came out of that grave. And there's nothing they can do to you because Jesus came out of that grave. He arose victorious over death. Victory makes all the difference, dear friends. Your warfare is accomplished, and we see that in the resurrection. We have victory today because of Jesus giving us that victory. We didn't earn it. Jesus gave us the victory. Well, these people responded to that preaching because their hearts were pricked. And they said, men and brethren, what can we do? They were sorrowful. They were grieved. They were mourning, like David in Psalm 51. And he said, repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Change the direction. You know, repentance is just not saying I'm sorry. It's a transformation, a change in your life. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But he didn't just say that. He said, repent and be baptized. Be baptized. So they did. And they gladly, verse 41, received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But I want to skip down to verse 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. You know, one thing I've noticed in this church, and I want y'all to hold on to this. Y'all are a family, a community, and y'all believe in being together and enjoying one another's company. That's wonderful. Treasure that. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. That's a wonderful blessing that y'all have here. They continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You reckon this was a joyful people? Yeah. Yes, they were. Why? Because they obeyed the Lord's command and they repented and were baptized. Acts chapter 8, Philip meets a man who is an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. I tell you, I love coming across people reading God's word. I love to hear them quote God's word. I love to hear them tell me what they've been reading in God's word. But this man had a problem. He didn't understand what he was reading. You ever been there? Read God's word and said, I don't understand that. Now, I'm not talking about Revelation. I'm talking about just, you know, in general. He was reading and he said, Philip goes up to him and says, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, how can I except some man should guide me? You know, that's the job of the minister is to guide God's people. But I'll tell you, we can't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. He guides us into all truth, and we turn around and guide God's people the way the Lord has guided us. Well, that Ethiopian eunuch in hearing this preaching, at some point they came by some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, the standard to join the church and be baptized, it's not maybe what you think. It may not be you have to recite and memorize Romans 8. No. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe that. There is nothing hindering you from being baptized. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Now notice this. And he, the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Amen. I have never met anyone who said, I made a serious mistake in joining the church. But what I do find is they go on their way rejoicing. Amen. Rejoicing. Amen. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the way Peter describes it. Joy unspeakable. You just can't really describe it. It's better experience than describe. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. What's heaven going to be like? Well, I'll tell you. You ask someone who lives a joyful life and they'll tell you. They'll tell you what heaven is like. You know, you think about what brings you joy. I'll tell you one thing. One of the things that brings me joy is being around friends. You being around friends, what does it say in Proverbs 17? Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. A countenance that is sharp is smiling. A sharp countenance. A low countenance, sagging, is not very sharp. It's soft. You know, that, you know, when you lift up your countenance, and it's sharp, you're smiling. A friend makes you smile. A friend brings joy. The company of your friend. Well, I'll tell you, the presence of the Lord is the greatest joy that you'll ever experience. It says in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's presence brings fullness of joy. You want to experience joy in this life? I'll tell you, come to the house of God. That's where He is. That's where He's promised to be. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. He's promised to be here. His presence brings joy. And His doctrine brings joy because your iniquity has been pardoned. You've received the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Your warfare is accomplished. There's joy found in that. That you can draw water once again out of the wells of salvation with joy. There's joy in coming to this place and being with God's people, your friends. You know, the people of God are your family. That's who your family will be in heaven. It's not about your natural ties, it's about your spiritual ties. Because when the Lord comes back again, there'll be two groups of people. Those who are His sheep and those who are not. Yeah. His sheep. We are all family and the Lord's family. But coming to the house of God, joining the Lord's church, you receive this great joy that's experienced here. I'll tell you, there are joys that you'll actually receive in temptations. James 1 and 1 Peter 1 describe that. The trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth. Why? Because it brings great joy. The sorrows of this life are a light affliction. They're but for a moment. But I'll tell you, the things that we don't see, they are an eternal weight of glory. There's a big difference between the shallow things of this life and glory. That's real substance, the eternal weight, not the light affliction of this present hour. But here in this place we have joy. Joy that cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. They that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless return again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Notice the sorrow followed by the joy. Jesus says in John 16, ye shall weep, but the world will rejoice. But as a woman with child sorrows and travail, rejoices with joy that a man child is born. That is what it's like for the child of God, for the disciple that walked with Jesus. They were sorrowful in Jesus' crucifixion, but they rejoiced in His resurrection, and no man could take that joy from them. Now He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If you've lost that joy, turn back to the Lord to restore that joy back to you. That joy is precious. It's something to hold on to and try not to lose. But He says, uphold me with thy free spirit. You know, there's so many things that are trying to bind you and bring you into their captivity. But the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And He, if He upholds you with His free spirit, I want you to think for just a moment what it would be like to be with the Holy Spirit and communion with the Holy Spirit all the days of your life. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. All those things would be abundant in your life. You would experience those things. And in Galatians 5, He tells us to walk after the Spirit. As if the Holy Spirit is our drill sergeant and we walk in step with Him. You think about all the things that God's Holy Spirit brings. That's what you'd experience in your life, and that's what David was praying for. Uphold me with thy free spirit. I pray the Lord will help us to find that life of joy and to stick with it and stay with it all the days of our life. We certainly enjoy being with y'all, and we thank you for your good attention.
It is a blessing to get to be with you this weekend. I appreciate the love and the kindness, the graciousness that you always show towards me and to my family. Appreciate Brother David and Sister Sherry taking care of us and letting me go to bed at a decent time at night. That's not always the case when you're traveling, and Brother David knows I'm kind of soft and I need all the rest I can get, but I appreciate it. Ask you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians. I want to look at a few verses that are found there. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If the Lord would be with me and be with you for a little while this morning, I want to look at some things that are contained in this passage. The churches at Galatia had been established on the principles of grace. They had been taught what was right. They had been taught that salvation was all of Jesus Christ. But in the absence of the Apostle Paul, there had been other teachers who had come in. And if you go over to Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins to address what is the theme of the book of Galatians right off the bat. Now, not all of Paul's epistles are thematic. Some of them are more broad and more general, Ephesians and Philippians, for example. But there are other letters of Paul that are primarily written to a church or churches in a certain region to address one or two particular topics. 1 Corinthians is one of those, and Galatians here certainly is one of those. And he tells them, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on then in the first couple of chapters to describe what it is that had changed in their theology, that had changed in their belief, that he was now having to come back and attempt to address. When the Apostle Paul had taught them, he had taught them that salvation is solely and completely by the work of Jesus Christ. But other teachers had come in, and they had told them, well, the Apostle Paul had it almost right. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ paid for your sins, but he left one particular item of obedience that you've got to do in order to complete the work of eternal salvation. And in this particular case, what they were telling them was that it was the work of circumcision. They were preaching to the church at Galatia that if you didn't follow that particular aspect of the law, then you weren't going to be finally and completely saved, because that was the one thing that Jesus Christ had left for you to do to complete the work of eternal salvation. And the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to the church at Galatia, he speaks in very strong words. He talks about those that were teaching this as them that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He was not hesitant in how he felt about what was being taught. So, go now, if you would, over to this 5th chapter. He talks to them about what it means to be under grace versus what it means to be under a law or a work system of salvation. And he begins what we know as chapter 5 with this instruction to the churches at Galatia. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now we need to understand that there are two different types of freedom that Jesus Christ has given to us. There is freedom that is unconditional that Christ has given, freedom from the claims of God's justice and judgment by His paying the entirety of the sin debt, and the freedom that comes with our belief and acknowledgement of the truth. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is a freedom there that was contingent on them knowing the truth. And so the Apostle Paul here says, stand fast, remain in one place. That is the impetus of the church here in this world. The Bible talks about people who are blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You know, one of the hallmarks of the church of Jesus Christ is that she does not move from the principles of truth. The Bible speaks of the church in 1 Timothy as being the pillar and ground of the truth. You go out into some of these coastal regions that you have here in Florida, and you will find houses that are built on pillars. They're raised up off the ground so that when there's high water, you know it better than I do. I'm not going to explain it to you. Anyway, they're raised up on pillars. Now, do you want those pillars to stay in one place, or do you want those pillars to move around? I'm going to tell you, you want those pillars to stay in one place. The church is intended to be fixed and aligned with truth and to hold it up and to exhibit it for the world to see. And so the Apostle Paul tells the church at Galatia, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And now, in these next three verses, he begins to talk to them about the theological repercussions of what it is that they have begun to believe. Now remember, what they had begun to believe was this. Yes, Jesus Christ died for us. Yes, He paid for our sins. But God still left one thing for us to do in order to secure eternal salvation. He begins to explain to them just exactly what that theology has to mean biblically. And he breaks it down here for them. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, if you are circumcised for the purpose of securing or achieving the finality and the security of your eternal salvation, Christ is of no value to you. Now, I would imagine that when the Galatians heard this particular verse, they would have immediately objected. They would have said, wait, we're not disannulling what Jesus Christ did. We're not saying that Christ didn't accomplish anything. We're not saying that salvation is not of grace. What we're saying is that God has simply left one act of obedience for us to do to finally complete the act of salvation and make it personal to us. The Apostle Paul says that won't work. He says you need to understand that salvation is either all of grace or it's not. And he says the theological results of what you're teaching there at the churches of Galatia, in a sense, means that Christ accomplished nothing. Now, I would imagine they would object pretty strongly to what he said there. When he said, Christ shall profit you nothing, in other words, Christ is of no value anymore to your doctrinal belief, they would have said, no, Paul, you're wrong. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the work of Christ. We believe he died for our sins. He just left one act of obedience for us to do. But the Apostle Paul now, he's going to break it down for them and explain why what it is that they are believing would result in a complete nullification of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause for a second and make sure that you understand the Apostle Paul is not speaking to the saints at Galatia, people to whom he has said grace and peace be unto you from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not telling these individuals, you're going to hell. When you read these language and you hear the Apostle Paul says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, it sounds like what he is saying is that, well, you've just been condemned to hell. What he is doing is not expressing a personal belief about their end state. What he's explaining to them is what the end result of their doctrine says. So we need to understand that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you are circumcised for the reason of it being that final nail that secures your eternal salvation, if you say that there is one act of obedience that is required in order for your eternal salvation to be secure, Paul says, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it doesn't matter what act of obedience we place in there. If we were to take circumcision and move it out and move water baptism into the place of it, it would still be the same thing, right? If we said that Christ had done everything, that he had died on the cross, but if you just have to be baptized in water and immersed in order to be able to go to heaven, it would still be one act of obedience that Christ had left to you. Belief in Jesus Christ is the same thing. Now somebody might say, well, Brother Adam, how can you say that belief in Jesus Christ is an act of obedience? If I can prove to you that belief in Jesus Christ is a commandment by God, will you then allow me to say that it is an act of obedience? All right, let's go there then. Let's prove that. Go with me, if you would, over into 1 John. In 1 John, I'm going to read to you in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. You told me to prove it. So, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Believing on Jesus Christ is something that God has commanded us to do. And when an individual believes on Jesus Christ, not because it is the desperate act of a regenerated soul, but because it has been placed before them as a required obedience to a commandment, that is an act of obedience. So it doesn't matter what act of obedience we place in there, the principle that the Apostle Paul is presenting remains true. He says in verse 3, begins to explain to them now why it is that if they take one act of obedience and say it has to be added to the work of Christ, that it essentially nullifies everything that Jesus Christ did. He's going to walk them down through this now. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. They say, whoa, Paul, that's not what we're saying here. Paul, what we're saying is that Christ died for us. Christ paid for our sins. But there's just one thing that he left as a requirement, as a commandment for us to do, whether it be circumcision or baptism or belief or whatever it may be, profession of faith. Paul said, yeah, but you can't have it that way. You can't have it be partly of works and partly of grace. Look at what James says over in the book of James, if you want to turn there with me, in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 says this, for whosoever, I'm reading to you from verse 10, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. James says in regards to obedience to God's law, it's all or nothing. If you're guilty of one point, if there is one transgression against God, There's not degrees of guilty or not guilty before God. God's court of divine justice has two possible verdicts. Guilty or not guilty. There's not a little bit guilty, sort of guilty, a little bit more guilty, medium well guilty, medium well plus guilty, and then a whole all the way guilty. You understand? It is either guilty or not guilty. And the Apostle Paul, back in the book of Galatians, had explained to them that if Jesus Christ did not completely remove us from the claims of God's law. Now, what do we mean by that? This. When Jesus Christ died, he either satisfied God's law to where God's law says, I have no more claims on that person. Well, and we're completely removed out from under any claim of God's law, or he didn't. And if there's a little bit of us, if I can say it that way, if there's a little bit of us that is left under a requirement to God's law for eternal salvation, circumcision or baptism or belief or profession of faith, whatever it may be, if there is one little point of anything that we're left under as a claim on God's law, and if we didn't follow through with that, then hell is going to be the result. The Apostle Paul says, if that's the case, then you're still under all of it. Because look at what he says here now. Flip back in your Bible a page from Galatians chapter 5 to Galatians chapter 3. He says, for as many, I'm in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now somebody may say, no, it's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we're under this one requirement. We're not under the whole curse of the law. And Paul says, no. He says, if there is a claim of obedience to God's law, that if you don't perform it, you're going to be going to hell, then you're still under the curse of the law. And he says, if someone is under the curse of the law, then here's the requirement. For it is written, cursed. Now listen to this. If someone were to think that it could only be just one little piece of obligation that God's holy law would have upon us, listen to what the apostle says here through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So listen to what God says to us. Verse 10, Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Continueth all things. In other words, be absolutely perfect all the time. Yeah. Now, is there anybody here that's failed in that yet in life? Is there anybody here that hadn't? We recognize that if we're still under the claims of God's law, then the obligation is not one little act of obedience that'll solidify things for us. The actual claim of God's law is either Christ covered everything, or cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He says you can't have it part way. So go back with me, if you would, to the text in Galatians 5. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Remember, they were just wanting to say, well, there's just one act of obedience that you have to do. And Paul says, no, you can't have it that way. He says, Christ either completely fulfilled the demand of God's law or you're still under all of it. He says it can't be partial. It can't be a little bit. It can't be Christ paid everything, but he left one act of obedience for you to do. He says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Now, that's not what they were intending. They were intending that, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but he just left one act of obedience for me to do to finalize the thing, to seal the deal, as it were. But the Apostle Paul's explained to him and says, because that there's no middle ground in whether or not God's law has a claim under us, he says the things that you are teaching and preaching and believing there in the churches at Galatia, he says the theological result of that is that Christ is become of no effect. He said, if you're going to say that Jesus died for your sins, but he still left one thing for you to do, theologically, he says, you might as well say that Christ did nothing. Because if Christ did not remove you completely from every claim of God's righteous and holy law, then you're still fully under the definition of cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things to do them. He said, what you're preaching, Galatians, what you're teaching is that Christ didn't accomplish anything. He says, what you're preaching is that Christ is become of no effect. Now, that was not their intent. They weren't intending to render the work of Christ, Brother David, to be something that was of no value whatsoever. But the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to see, if you add any requirement on top of the work of Christ, then what you've essentially done is completely nullify everything that Jesus did. He says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. He says this, ye are fallen from grace. Now, he's not talking about their eternal state before God here. In a legal sense. He's not saying that you used to be saved and now you're not saved. What he's telling them is, here is the theological result of what you're believing. What you're believing, you can't call grace. I've got wonderful friends in Christendom who disagree with me on that and say, well, no, we believe in grace. We just believe that there's one thing that you've got to do. But I say, but that's not what Paul calls grace. Paul says if there is one thing that is required, the Bible doesn't call it grace anymore. Because if you have two individuals, and individual A did that one step that was required, and Jesus acted in the same way for both of them in his death. Okay, two individuals, and Jesus did the exact same thing for both of them, and one of them goes to heaven because they made that one act of obedience, circumcision or baptism or belief or profession of faith, and the other goes to hell because they didn't make that one act of obedience. What's the difference between the two? It's not Jesus. You see? What Jesus did had no effect. What Jesus did is really pointless, because what Jesus did for person B accomplished nothing. All of the difference. We would go back to the verse there in 1 Corinthians, I think it is. Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Well, I did. I made the act of obedience. Because the only thing between person A and person B is the act of obedience of person A. Paul says, that's not grace. That's not grace. And what he's saying here is that their theology has left grace. It doesn't matter what they want to call it. The Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter how much you say, yes, this is still grace. Yes, this is still based on the work of Christ. Paul says, no, it's not. He says the biblical results of adding any requirement on top of the work of Christ is to make the blood of Jesus Christ of no effect, of no value, of no worth. And the ultimate difference maker is you. And the Apostle Paul says, if that is the theology, then essentially you've completely nullified the work of Christ, and we're all condemned to hell, because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things to do them. He says in verse 11, and I'm going to close with this. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision. Now, apparently, part of the way these false teachers were getting the Galatians to believe this is they said, well, you guys just didn't understand Paul. This is what Paul believed. That's always really handy to say whenever the person isn't around, right? Well, this is what Paul preached. Y'all just misunderstood him when he was here. This is what he believed too. He believed that Jesus died for your sins, but you had to take this one act of obedience. And the Apostle Paul says, really? He says, you really think that's what I'm preaching? He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? He says, why are people still trying to kill me? Why are people still trying to beat me and imprison me and stone me? He says, if I was preaching that doctrine, then look at what he says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. He says, if I preached what you're talking about, that the ultimate decision of destiny was left in the hand of man, he said, nobody's going to be upset about that. He says, the reason people throw rocks at me, the reason people beat me with sticks and with whips, the reason they throw me in jail, the reason they try to kill me is because I preach to them a sovereign God. A sovereign God who accomplished everything in salvation, and no, puny, sinful man is not the master of his own destiny. That salvation is all of grace, and there is no credit that goes to man. All of the glory goes to God. He says, human beings don't like to hear that. He says, and if I twisted up the gospel just a little bit to say, look, the ultimate decision is in your hands with your act of obedience, he said, everybody put the rocks and the sticks down. He said, the offense of the cross is that it glorifies God and gives no credit to man. Oh, foolish Galatians, he said in one place, who hath bewitched you? They would have been bewitched to believe that salvation ultimately rested in the power of the obedience of man. Brethren, I stand before you to tell you this. Salvation is of the Lord, and there's a period at the end of that. I love you, and I appreciate your good teaching.
Hymn number 96. So we'll hearken back very quickly.